So Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. And 134, a song of ascents. Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who is the maker of heaven and earth. And back to Colossians.
New Testament reading from Colossians 3:15 to 4:1. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell amongst you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Jesus, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favouritism. Masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven.
Well, let us pray as we come to look at God's word. Our Father, we thank you that indeed you have spoken truly and fully and finally in your Son Jesus Christ, and you have recorded all of that and all of his significance in all of the scriptures. We pray that this word would be to us your very words, and that our ears would be open and receptive, our hearts malleable, and our lives ready to change for Christ's sake. In whose name we ask it. Amen. Well, many years ago, my family and I were having a holiday in a foreign country called America. And we landed in LaGuardia Airport in New York, and we were to make our way down to Baltimore, which is kind of south-southwest from New York. And we were to get on what is known as the I-95, probably the busiest highway in the whole of America, some 16 lanes across. One would think it would be hard to miss getting onto that. Well, no, missed it thoroughly. Got hopelessly lost somewhere in a place which I now discover is called Queens, at a time of the century when it perhaps wasn't the best place to be lost. I had no map. I had not listened to my wife, who advised me to get a map. And I got myself and my family into a mess. I was just bemoaning the world and my own folly, and a little voice came from the back seat of the car, and it said, "There's a compass in the rear vision mirror." "What?" I said, in my joy. "There's a compass in the rear vision mirror." I looked up, and sure enough, in the left-hand corner of the rear vision mirror was a digital compass telling me the direction that the car was pointing in. Didn't have all the details, didn't have a map, but by following the compass, we eventually, by God's grace, got on the I-95 and found our way down to Baltimore, albeit an hour or so late. So, as Christians and as his church, where are we heading? Well, Colossians tells us that we are heading to maturity in Christ. We are being reshaped, reordered into his likeness. Colossians 1:10. So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, growing in the knowledge of God. But how is it that we are to reach that goal of maturity? Back to verse 9 of chapter 1. This is Paul's prayer. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you, continually asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. How is it that we are to reach maturity in Christ? Paul says, by growing in spiritual wisdom. That's the compass. The first part of Colossians 3 put this growing and through spiritual wisdom like this. Since we've been raised with Christ, we are to put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Verses 9 and 10. The second half of Colossians, which we're looking at today, puts before us how the compass of spiritual wisdom, growing into maturity, is to be reflected and working in two new contexts. The first context, I think, is the corporate life of the church, and the second life is, broadly speaking, the household. Let's look at the corporate aspect. That's the first part. From the first half of chapter 3, we might have been forgiven for thinking that what Paul was doing was helping us as individuals to grow into the likeness of Christ. And there's truth in that. That's what he is doing, but it's not where he stops. Let's pick it up at verse 11 of chapter 3. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. I ask myself the question, well, where's the here? Here there is no Gentile or Jew. What's the here? Answer, back from verse 10, it's the new self. But this new self isn't one person, it's all. It's all people who are in God's people, and that includes Gentiles, Jews, circumcised, uncircumcised, etc. The new self is this group, and in this group there are no such external divisions. Why? Because by his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ has broken down every cultural and social barrier as he gathered a people for himself, including this motley church at Colossae. And the thing that distinguishes that motley church at Colossae and the motley churches that we belong to is this: the unity we already possess because Christ dwells among us. That's the big takeaway from the first section that we're to take. Let the unity which is already ours in Christ seep into every single crevice of our church and of our relationships with each other. We are to let this allness, this comprehensive and supreme sufficiency of Jesus Christ — he is all, he's everything, right? — we're to let that mould us corporately into his likeness, and we are to do this together. This isn't a solo trip. This isn't me sitting back watching you do the work because you're the expert. This is all of us grabbing the oar and pulling together. And there are three ways that Paul gives for us to take this aspect of maturing, this compass, on board. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The peace of Christ here is not the peace which I feel in my heart. Paul refers to that over in Philippians 4:7. Not that one. That's good. That's great. But it's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the peace which he refers to back in chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20. And what's that? For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and, here it is, through him to reconcile, to make peace, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the reconciling work of God. This is the peace that we are to let rule our hearts, since as members of one body, we were called into peace. We were called for the purpose of peace. That's the direction, that's the trajectory, that's the compass point that we're being pushed towards. That through the gospel, we are to let God's reconciling love seep into us as we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Well, what's that look like? Sounds very lovely. Well, I think the first thing is that if it follows the pattern of Christ's reconciling work, where he brings everything together, if it follows that pattern, it must mean giving something up. Christ sacrificed himself, gave his blood for us. Our work of letting Christ's peace rule in our hearts, to govern our centre, must imply sacrifice as well. It'll mean giving up perhaps a cherished opinion, a hurt, maybe even an insult, money, time, maybe lots of money and lots of time. It also mean me recognizing that you are a brother or sister chosen by Christ, sanctified by Christ, loved by Christ, owned by Christ. I have to say it's very sad for me, and sometimes in my observing of other believers, that we sometimes do not notice people who don't fit into our predetermined categories of success or importance, the people we like to be with, the PLUs, the people like us. And we don't notice other people, isn't it? It happens, doesn't it? It happens all the time. I once got caught out very badly on this show. As a very disheveled person appeared in a church, and I thought, oh, brother, another one of these is going to take my time. It turned out to be some sir or lady, you know, some honourable person, completely caught out. Was able to make it up. What's the antidote for this? Well, Paul gives it to us in verse 15, doesn't he? Last three words, and be thankful. I don't think that's just sort of some broadcast thing. Hey, be thankful. You know, like, hey, be thankful. No, no, not some sort of song mantra. It's be thankful for the people of the congregation. Every single one of them. The all. So, how will we let the unity of Christ seep into every crevice? Firstly, by letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Secondly, we'll do it by letting the word of Christ dwell among us richly. This is a very important verse to try and tease out some of the implications. We won't go into all of them, but we'll give it a decent look. Because it's so important in teasing out what growing in spiritual wisdom not only looks like, but how it actually happens. few aspects to note here. First of all, we are to let the word about Christ, I think that's what the word of Christ here is. It's the gospel. In all of its fullness and majesty, we're to let that dwell among us richly. Richly, I take to mean abundantly, fully, and extensively. Paul's done that for us in Colossians 1 and 2. If you want to know the fullness and the richness of Christ, read Colossians 1 and 2. And really, you need to do that every time you come to the next instruction in chapters 3 and 4. You need to go back and read chapters 1 and 2 again. But there it is. That is, this indwelling word of Christ among us is to be deep and wide. I take it that means it is to have no limits on where it goes. To use the illustration from David last week, there's no closed doors for the word of Christ. There's no do not enter signs on any of the rooms in our lives and in the lives of our church. And sadly, sometimes that happens, doesn't it? There are places we don't go. No, not according to Colossians 3:16. Secondly, there is also no limit on who it is who is to do this teaching and admonishing in all wisdom. Uh-oh. Now, Paul doesn't say, guys, now let the teachers of the church, Epaphras and other people, let them do the admonishing and you suck it all up. No. He applies it to everybody. Now, I've got to be honest with you. Part of me does not like being taught and instructed in all wisdom or in any wisdom by those who I think know less than me or who I think read the Bible with less sophistication than me. And I can run rings around them. I do not like that. I can't get out of that attitude in this Bible verse. It doesn't let me hold that attitude. That's part of me. But I can also tell you, secondly, none of me, not a single part of me, likes being admonished, and I don't care who gives it to me. But it happens, and it must happen. It must happen. Especially, it must happen. Particularly it happens with someone with less Bible sophistication than me walks up to me as they did on Sunday and questioned my behaviour. The righteous indignation that welled up inside of me as I came up with every single possible excuse. But they were right. And that's exactly what should happen. Oh, sure, I need to weigh what people say, but I can't wriggle out from it. As I so easily do, and perhaps you do as well. So the first thing, this is about the gospel. The second thing, this is about all of us teaching and admonishing one another, searching the scriptures and applying it to ourselves and to one another actively, deeply, richly, working it over and over and over in the congregational life, not just in Bible study, not just in church, in all aspects of our lives. Thirdly, singing. When we sing, we are teaching and admonishing one another. Now, some Bible versions, including the most reactors, implied that that's the only way by which this instruction is being held. I don't think that's right. You can see that from elsewhere in the book. But it is a key and important way. Why? Singing is multi-directional. Notice carefully there in verse 16. We are singing, so to speak, to each other, because we are letting the word of Christ dwell among us richly. So it has that horizontal aspect, but then also it has that vertical aspect, because we are singing with thanksgiving in our hearts to God. The same hearts that are being brought under the peace of Christ are joyful as we sing in our hearts to God as you hear me and as I hear you. And it's because of this multidirectional, this richness, that music in our meetings and songs in our meetings are so, so important. They are a key way whereby we are instructed and admonished. I could not tell you the number of times that has happened to me. Particularly here in chapel, I enjoy it enormously. And the word of Christ is brought closer to me, and I'm able to respond to God, but also to encourage you, and you encourage me. Can I say this is why we need songs, not just at chapel, where we do get them, but elsewhere, that are true to the gospel? I can't be properly admonished and I can't be properly instructed if I'm not being taught the gospel, the truth. And can I say, and this is just a personal thing, can I be logical? Actually have sentences that make sense in them, like even with verbs? But seriously, we need music leaders and musicians who know how to let the music bring the words of the songs to life, so that I focus and you focus on what I'm saying to you and you're saying to me. Off the hobby horse, what's the second way that we realise the unity in Christ that we have together? Is to let the word of Christ dwell among us richly. Did you notice there how the two things keep recurring? There's the Lord Jesus at the centre, and there's thanksgiving as a response. And that happens in the next verse as well, verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now this verse looks forwards as well as backwards. It's summing up what Paul said, and it's getting us ready for what he's about to say in the next section. To say or do something in a person's name is to say or do something for their sake and by their power. And so it is that Christians do and say all things for the sake of the Lord Jesus, because of what he has done for them, and by his power, that is his spirit that dwells within them. Paul's not issuing a kind of blanket command, I can't think of anything else or I can't be bothered, whatever else is going on. No, we know that because back in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so live your lives in him. And back over here in chapter 3, verse 17, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. They're clearly connected. This is yet another aspect whereby the maturing process is going on as we're digging down deeper into the Lord Jesus as he comes to us in the gospel. Now, this is an important point as we come to the next section, and I can't deal with all of them. I've got to be honest, I'll only be looking at marriage, but I think it's important to draw the connection. I can't tell you how many commentators I read who told me that the next section from verse 3:8 on to 3:18 down to 4:1 is some kind of external thing to the whole letter, and Paul's just plonked it in here to sort of keep people in their middle classness. Oh my goodness, if I read it once, I read it in German and French. Two words, rubbish. It's not. It's continuing on what the nature of this maturing process will be in the life of the church as it applies to those who are in these kinds of relationships, these core relationships which made up the church at Colossae and which made up their church. You see, friends, in Paul's day, there were no single people as we have them in our society today. Everybody lived in a household. And so, in a sense, all that Paul is saying here is applying to all of them, but in particular roles. Marriages and families of our church members are vitally important. They are important to us because those people, in their marriages and in their families, belong to us. There's a sense in which those marriages are our marriages, those children are our children, those wives are our wives, those husbands, and so on. They belong to us. When I meet you, I don't carve off the part of you that's a husband, because that's the whole of you if you're a mate. In the same way as a wife. Now, it's not the whole of our identity. The whole of identity is found in Jesus Christ. But this is the way in which it's expressed within our church and within our family context. These relationships reflect key aspects of the unity of Christ and his church. They're not just, so to speak, the place in which God's put us. They are microcosms of the gospel in some way. They don't say all of it, but they say some of it and some very important parts of it. Paul doesn't do to detail that here, but he does over in Ephesians, and we need to check that out. Families don't replace the church. The body of Christ is primacy, but our family relationships make up the church and reflect the gospel. You would have noticed that these three sets of relationships, these three come in three pairs: wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters. That's an important thing to note, because we can look at each instruction separately: wife, husband, children, father, slave, master. But we're not intended to. We're intended to look at them as a pair. They work together. If one is not working, the other won't be working. Today I've only got time to look at husbands and wives, and I'm probably stretched at that. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. What is submission? To submit is to willingly allow another person to lead you. Submission is part of our lives, all of us. It looked different in different contexts. You could call two people captain, but you'll submit to them in a different way. If one captain is your football captain and another captain is your army captain. In other words, submission doesn't look the same in every place. What all submission involves, however, is a willingness to support and to serve. In our culture, we are told and have been told for decades that there's no leader in a marriage, that both parties are leaders, and that as we work towards our self-actualization and achieving our goals, we can all be winners. That's the mantra that we have in our society today. It's not the Christian way. That becomes clear in the second half of verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. It's because of this primary relationship with the Lord that wives are to willingly allow themselves to be led by their husbands. It's because the Lord Christ is causing his peace and his word to dwell in us richly that he, through our marriage relationship, is reordering us into his likeness. It's not the only place, but it is a place, and an important place, where that happens deeply. Now, I am fully aware that the position of Paul and the position of the Bible and the position I'm putting before us today can be and has been grossly abused. I've seen it, and I find it despicable. And if we are in a church, and if this husband professes to be a Christian, they are to be addressed by the church in some way, privately to begin with. But we must follow through the Matthew 18 principles on that. But there's another half of this marriage instruction which applies to this husband, and it's found in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them, or perhaps better, do not become bitter against them. The love which God has shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ is the kind of love husbands are to show their wives. That's clear by the word Paul uses. Husbands are not just to say I love you. They're quite good at that, although some haven't quite remembered to do that often enough. But this is about showing love. What kind of love is that? It's a gentleness, it's a considerateness, but above all, it's a sacrificial willingness to put our own needs behind and to put our wives' needs in front. We are to be to them as Christ is to his church. Paul issues a second instruction to husbands. Do not become bitter against them. I'm sad to say this is common. Husbands, and I even discovered recently a friend of mine who's a husband who I hope to be, although I couldn't get it through to him, but never mind. Husbands are inclined to lay preconceived standards on their wives, often without notice, and then to chastise them when those standards are not reached. Perhaps taking out Proverbs 31 and using it as a checklist without noticing the very heart of every single verse in that chapter is that the woman is choosing to do all of those things out of loyalty and love for her husband. Now, again, there are no simple cases here. There are always contexts that need to be considered. But broadly, becoming bitter is not the place to go. Because bitterness does become harshness, and it becomes bullying, and it becomes ridiculing. And when that takes place in front of children or in front of other people, that is as far from the body of Christ and his head as the church, and Christ is the head of the church, as we can go. Can I encourage us as husbands in our love for our wives to be considerate, gentle, guiding, encouraging, and leading them by example, and particularly by exampling ourselves in the scriptures and with them reading the scriptures. Being careful not to be the chief teacher at the dinner table, but opening up the Bible and letting the word of Christ speak to us in our homes, in our marriages, and in our lives. And praying deeply for our wives, knowingly. Not pushing it off, not thinking of the next thing that we must do, but giving ourselves in serving them by opening up the scriptures, praying with them, and praying for them. I assure you, that will deepen your marriage, it'll deepen your joy, it'll deepen your union with your spouse. I know there's much more that could be said, and I know that I've missed out large parts, but that's all I have time for today. So let's come before God in prayer.